So Acts chapter 28. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead, but when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases all came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put us on board whatever we needed. Father, we do thank you for your word. We love it. We love how you work through it in order to feed our souls. And so we too ask, just as we asked for our kids. Lord, we pray and ask that you would feed our souls. Lord, so many of us have come here likely empty, drained, in need of a touch from you. And I would pray for us and for those who are feeling that way, that you would indeed speak. That you would touch our hearts. That you would touch our minds. That you would build up our souls so that we leave here restored and refreshed, knowing of your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So the shipwrecked mariner had spent a number of years on a deserted island. Then one morning he was thrilled to see a ship offshore and a smaller vessel coming out toward him. When the boat grounded on the beach, the officer in charge handed the marooned sailor a bundle of newspapers and told him, "With the captain's compliments." He said to read through these. And then he said to go ahead and let us know if you still want to be rescued. It'll come to you. Right. I bet there are a lot of us who can relate to that in a number of ways. Okay. It's a mess out there in the world, and that makes it challenging for believers in several ways, in enormous ways. Okay, we feel the enormous weight of a world seemingly out of control, and the temptation is to turn into Christian chicken littles, running about incessantly, feeding our own and others' paranoia about it. Now you laugh, but people do this all the time. Christians do this all the time. They look at the world around them and they freak out. Now, bear in mind, there is plenty to freak out about concerning this world. But we aren't to be Christian chicken littles. And we're tempted to be that way, or we're tempted to retreat. We're tempted to retreat and find a hideout and attempt to insulate ourselves from the world along with those we love, crossing our fingers, hoping that it'll all pass, that it won't touch us, that we won't get burned. Or there are some Christians who are tempted towards a cavalier attitude, smeared with an unrealistic idea about the condition of the world and the human ability to create Edenish. That's a new word. Edenish. Like Eden. Conditions in this fallen world, which again is an erroneous response to what it is that we see in the world. There are other erroneous responses that believers are tempted towards in this messy world, but what they all have in common is their focus. A focus on our own strength, a focus on our own comfort, a focus on our own tranquility. In other words, it's a very human-centered focus. That's not a good thing. That is, at the bottom of all of these and more is an insidiously human-centered focus rather than a God-centered perspective and attitude about life and the world around us. You see, the temptation for all of us, in fact, we probably weave in and out of this all the time, is that we become more concerned about our lives here on earth, and perhaps even everybody else's lives here on earth. We even have good intentions for that. But the problem is that we often become so human-centered in our thinking that God is really out of the picture. As Christians, we are to be God-centered people, or Christ-centered people, people who are completely focused on the Lord. Now, it may surprise you to know that even the Lord Jesus, okay, even Jesus dealt with this sort of strenuous difficulty by when he was here living among us. And I want to quickly just take a look at one of those experiences. It's an experience that he has in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's probably a passage of scripture that many of you are very familiar with. But I want to look at it just for a moment to see how it is that the Lord Jesus deals with this sort of weight before we move into Acts chapter 28. And so let's take a look at his experience in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark chapter 14. Again, the Lord felt this pressure, Jesus did, in his humanity. And I don't know if that surprises you or not, but listen. Sometimes Christians have this perspective that because Jesus is the Son of God, or was, and certainly was the Son of God when he dwelt among us, that somehow or another the wait for him wasn't quite the same. Friends, actually, the wait for him, because he was the Son of God in flesh and he had no sinful nature, the wait for him was likely greater. In fact, I would say definitely greater than it is for you and me. Nevertheless, we're told in the book of Hebrews that he was tempted in every single way, just as we are. And that means that he felt this weight, but it also means that he never caved in to the temptation. Not like we do. He never caved in to the temptation or the temptations and so sinned. No, he was perfect in every way. Nevertheless, he felt the weight of what it meant to live in a fallen world. And he certainly felt the weight of what it meant to be the Son of God who was to give his life for sinners. So take a look at it with me. Chapter 14, Mark, looking at verse 32, or beginning in verse 32. So this is the night before Jesus is crucified. And Mark writes, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.'" And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Now, of all the things that could be taught or seen in this passage, and there are many of them, I want you to just pay attention to four. The first one is this. He was honest about the immense pressure that he was feeling. You note that about Jesus here? He doesn't hide it away. He doesn't tuck it into his heart, keep it in his mind like so many of us do. No, Jesus felt the weight in such a way that he was willing to bring in his other disciples into his experience and say to them, I am sorrowful even to death. Now, what does it take for the Son of God to feel that sort of weight? Now, he knows that the next day, what he is going to do is be underneath the immense weight of God's wrath on the cross for sinners. And so he says, man, I am sorrowful even to death. Wasn't he happy to go to the cross? Well, in one sense, he was willing to go to the cross. He wanted to go to the cross for you and for me, most definitely. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, most definitely. But in his humanity, he felt what it was to be that person on whom that weight would fall. And he was willing to say, I am sorrowful. This hurts. This is uncomfortable. Pretty amazing. But look at what he does, because number two, this is what he does. He sought the Father in prayer. Okay? First thing he does is he brings his disciples into what it is that he's feeling. He lets them know, man, I am feeling really heavy right now. This is hard. This isn't easy. And then he tells them to pray with him. He goes off and he falls to the ground and he seeks his Father in prayer. And then number three, he prays. But you note in the prayer, he's completely honest with the Father. Right? Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. The cup of suffering, the cup of death, the cup that was going to come upon him while he was on the cross. And he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Son of God had never felt anything like that before. He'd never been forsaken by God. And he knew that he was going to experience that on the cross. He says, Father, if it can be done in any other way, if the redemption of humanity can be done in any other way, if the buying, the purchasing of your people can be done in any other way, let's go with that. Remove this cup from me. But then note how it is that he ends his prayer. In all the discomfort that he's feeling, underneath all the pressure that he's experiencing, he says, yet not what I will, but what you will. See, here, number three, he resolutely trusted the Father's will. Even if in his humanity he was having a difficult time, ultimately what he wanted was God's will to be fulfilled in his life. Ultimately what he wanted was for God to be glorified in and through his life. And so he says, no matter what I want in my humanity, Father, whatever you will is best, whatever you will is the greatest, whatever you will bring you the greatest amount of glory. So that is what I want above all else. Not my will, but your will be done. And then lastly, this fourth thing, why does he do that? He wants to bring glory to his Father. He knew God's glory was in his going to the cross. I don't know if that hits you sideways or not, but it's counterintuitive to us to think that God's glory was unleashed, was seen, was displayed in Jesus going to the cross. It was his glory that was on display when he was on the cross dying for our sins. The Gospel of John tells us as much. Jesus knew that his hour had come. And so you note that at the end here, after seeing his disciples asleep several times, three times, he says this, it is enough, the hour has come. The hour has come. An hour that was out in front of him his whole life. His whole life, this hour was out in front of him. And now it was. And he wanted to bring glory to God in this hour. And he knew that God's glory was in his going to the cross. We saw in John chapter 12 last week that he says, I'm troubled by what it is that I'm going to be doing here. But what shall I say? Shall I say, save me from this hour, Father? He says, no, it was for this purpose that I've come to this hour. His whole purpose for coming, my friends, was for his people. Purchase them. Now, if you heard nothing else this morning, you'd be okay. Because that is what is most important. That should be what is front and center in our hearts and in our minds. This reality that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came for the purpose of being a ransom for you and for me, and so died on the cross for our sins, paying our debt totally and completely, rising from the dead on the third day, so that we knew for certain that what he accomplished on the cross for you and for me really took. So that we knew that when he said it is finished, it really was finished. And perhaps there might be somebody here who that's all you need to hear this morning. Jesus said, it is finished on the cross. What does that mean? That means that what he was doing there was fulfilling a purpose that not many clue into. He was doing something. He finished something by going to the cross and dying. And that is the redemption of his people. But you see, all of this tied up points us to a truth. And it's a truth that is repeatedly taught in the Gospels. It's repeatedly taught in the Bible. And that is this. God is sovereign. God is sovereign and at work in every minute detail of life. Infinitely good, infinitely wise, and so worthy of absolute trust despite the circumstances. I'm going to repeat that. The Gospels, the Bible continually teaches us that God is sovereign and at work in every minute detail of our lives, that he is infinitely good, that he is infinitely wise, and that he is worthy of absolute trust despite what it is that we see in our circumstances. What it is that we feel in our circumstances. Okay. Now, what does this have to do with Acts chapter 28? If you were with us last week, you know that it has everything to do with Acts chapter 28. As you might know, Paul finds himself on an island called Malta, and it's after a horrendous storm at sea. Miraculously, he travels about 500 miles northwest from the island of Crete in a storm where none of the sailors have any control over what happens with the boat. It is so terrible that they're throwing things off of the boat to make it lighter, to try and make it so that they can maneuver and do what sailors do, try and get control of the boat, but they can't. And so they spend 14 days on the sea, where the sea has complete rule over where they go and what's going to happen to them. It was so bad that they felt like everything was lost, that there was no hope of being saved. And you would have felt that way as well. You, 14 days out of control on the ocean, not being able to see the sky, not being able to see anything but maybe the people next to you, holding on for dear life. Now, Paul and the rest of that group that was on that boat, they were brought through that horrendous storm. And providentially, Paul found himself shipwrecked on this island in the Mediterranean Sea. Paul knows a few things, though. Paul knows that his final destination will be Rome. He has gotten this. He has received this promise from Jesus himself while he was in Jerusalem years ago. And he's been holding on to this promise. It was confirmed again while he was on the boat through an angel. You will go to Rome, Paul. So Paul knows that he's going to Rome, but he also knows this, that every unexpected detour along the way is not accidental. Okay, he's walked with God long enough to know that whatever detour happens while he's in this relationship with the Lord, anything that happens in his life, it's not an accident. It's not coincidental. He ends up on this island because it's determined by God, who intends to be and will be glorified through Paul. So Paul is God's man. Paul is a man who is relentlessly God-centered in his perspective and in his attitude about his life and the world surrounding him. He knew that God's glory was in this shipwreck he had experienced. And so the only question for Paul was this: how will he participate in whatever glorious thing the Lord is doing in the shipwreck? Is that weird to you? Yeah, it's totally counterintuitive to us. And yet you know inside somewhere, if you're a believer, that that is true. And you've probably already made connection with that. You've already probably made personal application with that if you're a Christian, because you know deep down that this is true. God has purpose in these sorts of things. God's glory was in the shipwreck that Paul experienced. And the only question for him was, how is he going to participate in whatever glorious thing the Lord is doing in this shipwreck? And if you were here last week, you'll remember that we began by looking at two very practical ways we may participate in God's glorious story, the story of redemption. They ultimately involve having a biblically informed or a God-centered mindset about our circumstances and then responding to what we know is true. And so we're going to very quickly remind ourselves what those first two were in order to get to where it is that we're going. All right? You ready? Are you alive?
Yes.
Okay. So we're going to remind ourselves of the first two points, and then we'll get into the last points and wrap it up for this morning in this part of our text in chapter 28. The first thing that we saw last week is that wherever you are, God brought you there for His glory. Yes. It really is that simple.
Yes.
It's simple. Wherever you are, God brought you there for His glory. And actually, it comes from the first verse of this chapter. After we were brought safely through. Just that phrase. Why? Because your pastor is a nerd and he looks at language and he thinks and ponders it, and he noticed here that this is passive voice. And what that means is this: they were brought. You see, what Luke makes clear is that they didn't get to the island because they were just so darn smart. They didn't get to the island because they were so strong in their humanity and so showed great ingenuity in getting themselves to this island, Malta. No, he says, we were brought safely through because they go through a terrible time over those 2 weeks, 15 days actually. And they were brought safely through. They had nothing to do with it. Luke is saying, God brought us safely through. And what that means is this. The Lord had meticulously delivered them through the storm to His place at just the right time for His good and perfect purpose. It was no accident that they were now safe and on the island of Malta. Now, as believers, we can be encouraged by this because what is true of Paul and Luke and a guy named Aristarchus is true of us as well. Wherever you are, God has brought you there for His glory. Believers, we look at this last week, believers must assume. We must assume, whatever our circumstances, we must assume that the Lord is doing far more than we realize, and that as long as we have breath, we have purpose to the glory of God. The Lord wastes nothing. The Lord wastes nothing. There isn't anything coincidental in your life. And I'm simple enough to believe that that comes down to even the most simplest, what we think are the most mundane things in life, like a parking place close to the entranceway at Costco in Olympia. Now, what that also means is that He's in control of the parking place that wasn't close to the entrance, and so requires me to walk further. Had to get some exercise to walk off the hot dog later. I don't know. But the truth is that He's looking after us in this way. Okay, even in the terrible things that are happening, whatever happens, God has designed it for His glory. He's brought us there for His glory. And we ought to rest in that reality. And the second thing that we looked at last week is this. Whatever happens, God's designed it for His glory. Look at the story with me. We were brought safely through. We then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Really? Yeah. You see, whatever happens, God's designed it for His glory. It's an unusual beginning, but remember that in the book of Acts, and we're going to look at this more as we close up the book of Acts, in the book of Acts, as it is in reality, as it is in the world, whether you're aware of it or not, makes little difference. This is what God says is happening right now. And that is this. That the Lord is always thrusting the gospel forward with omnipotent redemptive power so that it marches and invades people's hearts. Or in this case, unreached people's hearts. God is always marching forward. And this is counterintuitive to us in this story because the word of the gospel began its invasion of the island of Malta through a shipwreck and then potentially put through a potentially fatal but certainly uncomfortable venomous snake bite. I mean, you get it? He wrecks in a boat. He's forced to be stranded on an island. And while just going about getting wood for the fire, because Paul is a servant as well as a leader, a snake comes out and bites him on the hand, and it's a venomous snake, and the natives fully expect for him to swell up and die from this bite. What a strange way for the gospel to move forward. There isn't any of us that would think that was a wonderful method of starting a missionary movement on an island. And yet, this is what God's purpose was that that was God's way in this case. This brings up something that I wanted to ask. And this is it. Are you willing to throw yourself not only upon the mercy of God for salvation? See, if you're a salvation, if you're a Christian, that's what you've done. You've thrown yourself on God's mercy for salvation. You've said, have mercy on me, a sinner. And God shows mercy to you through Christ. But listen, are you willing to throw yourself not only upon the mercy of God for salvation, but also upon the wisdom of God in what He's designed for His glory in your life, even if it is uncomfortable? There are a whole lot of us who are really willing to throw ourselves upon God's mercy when it means salvation. But when it means throwing ourselves upon God's wisdom, and in God's wisdom, something very uncomfortable and hard comes our way, we do not like that all that much at all. But my friends, the wisdom of God, God's wisdom can be trusted, even if you don't have any idea what it is that He's doing. And I know that is very difficult for us to grapple with and to understand, but you know, again, this is one of those things that as a Christian, you intuitively know it to be true, even if it's awkward and hard to hold on to and to accept and to digest. The truth is that we should be able to throw ourselves upon the wisdom of God in whatever He's designed for us to give Him glory, even if it's uncomfortable. And that brings us to our third point, and that is this. Whatever you're given to do, God intends it to be done for His glory. Point number three. Whatever you're given to do, God intends it to be done for His glory. So, picking up in verse 7. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. Whatever you're given to do, God intends it to be done for His glory. Now, Publius is likely the Roman-appointed governor. And you might expect that he'd be hospitable to the Roman centurion and the Roman soldiers that are on this boat. But actually, he is hospitable to everybody. He's hospitable even to the Christian prisoner and his friends. Publius appears to be a very hospitable guy. And it happened that Publius' dad was sick with what was a common sickness originating from a microbe found in goat's milk. I know that blesses you, but on the island in Malta, drinking goat's milk, it would be a very common thing for a guy to get sick with what's called Malta fever. And they'd have fevers because of it and dysentery. But what I want to point out is don't let the phrase, it happened that, pass by. Again, this is one of those things that you need to keep track of when you're reading through a narrative, because what the author is doing in a very, very creative way is he's saying, yeah, coincidentally, wink, wink. Yeah, it happened that. Don't let that pass. Why? Because his dad was sick. He was sick with a common sickness, but it wasn't a coincidence and it was not an accident. The Lord fully intended to use Publius's hospitality, which was a little interesting considering that there were prisoners on this boat and Christian prisoners. And then this reality that his dad was sick. These things weren't accidental, not coincidental at all. Instead, they were an open door for the gospel. They were an open door for the gospel. You and I cannot put a limit on the myriad of ways the Lord may use a situation, good or difficult, to accomplish His purpose of bringing His Son, Jesus Christ, into focus for people around us. Now, most often, friends, you know, He uses pain in order to bring Jesus into focus for people around you. He uses difficulty, tribulation, trials. Why? Because your faith, as you're throwing yourself upon the wisdom of God, your faith is evident to those around you while you're going through it. And why does He choose to do it most often that way? This is why, because that is the experience of the world around you. Most people, I know TV tells us something different. Okay, and actually, interestingly, social media tells you something different about what's going on, really going on in people's lives. Oh my goodness. I was just turned on to that reality this week while I was talking to a couple of guys who are going through terrible things where they're at, right? But what they're posting on social media, because I follow them on Facebook, it looks like everything is great. And so when I was talking to him, I was like, whoa, wait a minute, man. I mean, you were just posting this the other day and it's all happy and good and glad and everything's, you know, sunshine and rainbows, lollipops, things that, unicorns. But that wasn't true at all. And I thought to myself, yeah, on social media, we get told only what they want you to know. And people, generally speaking, only want you to know the positive things about what's going on in life. But the reality is, in most cases, that there is something very difficult going on and hard. And when somebody who doesn't believe, or even if a believer sees you, the believer, or somebody walking with the Lord, sees you go through a very difficult time, and you do so, not perfectly, but with faith in God, that speaks volumes to people who are observing you. Why? Because they go through the same sort of stuff in this fallen world. So you can't put God into a box, because He can use anything in order to minister to people. And here He is using the hospitality and the sickness of somebody in order that the gospel of Jesus Christ might get into the hearts of the people here on the island of Malta. You notice also this. I mean, look at it again with me. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. Read that carefully, because what Paul visited, Paul laid hands on him, Paul prayed and healed him. It wasn't that Paul ever cooked up ministry for himself. Okay? He looked where there were opportunities, and in this case, the opportunities were literally making themselves evident as he walked forward with the Lord. Nothing had to be forced. In fact, the door was just there for him to minister the Lord Jesus Christ into the situation. And so he does. And you should take note that Paul acted. He wasn't passive. Okay? All this talk about God being sovereign and all of those great and wonderful things. Yeah, and it's very true. And yet here, Paul is active. Why is he active? Because he's participating in what he sees God doing already. Friend, that is your opportunity as well. You and I have this wonderful opportunity to participate in what God is doing in life around you. and in and through you. You participate with Him as He sovereignly works things out. And that requires your action, my action. Now, part of this story indicates something else. This is kind of a side note. Okay. Paul visited, he laid hands, he prayed, and what that means is this: Paul is not a god. Remember, earlier in the story, they were ready to revere him because he's survived this venomous snake bite. But Paul is not a god. No, instead, he has to lay hands, he has to pray. You know what praying means? It means that he was dependent on somebody other than himself for what was happening. And so he does. Miracles in Scripture are never merely a demonstration of power, nor just for the recipients. But miracles are always for the sake of glorifying Jesus, and so to draw attention to who He is and what He has done. Paul in Colossians, the book that we're going to get to next, chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." You see, the Christian life is to be a supernatural spotlight put upon Jesus, magnifying and displaying His all-surpassing magnificence and worth in a world that needs healing from sin, evil, and death. The Christian life is a miracle. And it's a supernatural thing. And it's a supernatural life which points to the goodness of Christ. Lastly, point number 4, whatever you truly need, God supplies it for His glory. Verse 9. When this had taken place, the healing of Publius... When this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. Now listen, whatever you truly need, God supplies it for His glory. There is an implied spiritual change in the people on the island of Malta. The people of the island had been hospitable. That was great. They've been hospitable to them, but evidently a significant shift has occurred because in response to Paul and his friends' ministry on the island of Malta, they were honored, not worshipped. Right? At first, this may not seem significant, but remember that the native people were ready to revere Paul as a little god. Having a biblical view of humanity is really important for you and me. It is really important for you and me. This way we are not surprised when we see humanity being ridiculous. Okay? I'm surprised at me. When I read, because I speak about this often, I talk to people about these sorts of things often. Okay? I'm surprised at me when I read the news and I say, "Well, that surprises me." Or I read something about what one human or another is doing. Some of it incredibly evil and depraved. Others of it just ridiculous and stupid but sinful. And I go, "Man, I'm surprised." And then I come to my senses. I go, "Why are you surprised, Graham? Why are you surprised?" We humans are really in need of some help. And if that isn't evident to you, you really need to pay attention to what's going on around you. Because we do. We demonstrate our need for help all the time in all sorts of places in life. It is so important to have a biblical view of humanity so that you don't actually become terribly cynical. Okay, this way you're not surprised by what you see in humanity, while at the same time you're able to rejoice in what the Lord does through broken vessels. Appropriately rejoice. But the shift of perspective in the people of Malta is evidence of God's salvific grace at work in their souls. They were genuinely grateful for the ministry which God had wrought brought about through his servants. That God shows us here that he cares for his servants. He cares for them. Whatever you truly need, God supplies it for his glory. The Lord provided. Though it was through the generous and grateful hands of the Maltese people, behind their generosity and behind their gratitude was ultimately the Lord providing for the needs of his servants and those on the boat. See, Matthew 6, chapter 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Yes? Yeah. The Lord tells us not to be anxious, but to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto us. Now, the Lord, obviously, he cannot be outgiven. And this is not... Okay, when Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you, this is not what I'd like to call back rub theology. You know, you give me a back rub, and then I give you a back rub. This isn't back rub theology, neither is it prosperity teaching, but it is simply showing the reality that whatever God deems is right, whatever he deems is right in his infinite wisdom for his people, he graciously provides that he might be glorified in them. Period. So what does all this mean? Well, if wherever you are, God has brought you there, it means this. It means that wherever God has planted you, you ought not to pull up your roots the moment things get difficult or awkward. But you ought to bloom where you're planted, allowing the adversity to do its work in you. That's not a popular teaching. But friends, it is true. It is true. You see, if God has brought you to the place where you are at, and he has, and you are experiencing very difficult things, the temptation is to want to get out of it in some way or another, rather than just to trust him with the situation. Now, I'm not saying that you ought not to look for ways on some level to ease your suffering. God's not against that. But when all of your energy is put into doing that, you become less and less God-centered and more focused on just you. And what happens is you and I inevitably will become selfish about our own comfort, about our own tranquility, sometimes at the expense of others. And that's not okay. Friend, if you've been brought to a place, you've been planted by the Lord in some spot, and something awkward happens, something difficult happens, before looking for the escape hatch, consider that God wants to do something through this very difficult time in you and in those around you. Lean into it. Let it do its work in you and in others. Number two, it also, if this all is true, it means that whatever God has you doing, whatever God has you doing, you ought to do it to the best of your ability, trusting that he is doing above and beyond what you can imagine at a level far deeper than you can even know. What do I mean by that? Sometimes, you know, when you're going about and you feel like you're doing the right thing and serving the Lord in whatever situation you find yourself in, and it just looks like nothing's coming about. And you're very tempted to think and to say, what's the point? What is the point? Why should I even go on doing these things? But the reality is, friend, if you're walking with the Lord, if you're trusting that he is working, he is doing above and beyond what you can even see. Just trust the Lord in what it is that you are doing. Do whatever it is that you've been given to do to the best of your ability, to the glory of God, and let the results lie with him. Number three, it means that when you're tempted to think your needs are too great to fulfill, you ought to remember that the source of what you need is infinite. Because in His depth of ability to give you precisely what you really need at the right time. My friend, if you're a Christian, you don't serve somebody who needs anything. You're the needful one, not him. He's never empty-handed. He never says, "Oh, don't have any of that, sorry." No, He is a source that has infinite depth. And you have to trust, throw yourself upon His wisdom, knowing that He will give you whatever it is that you need at the right time for His purpose and your joy, really. And then number four, it means you ought to continually consider this. You ought to continually consider the storm Jesus willingly threw Himself into, that He may capture you from the storm to come. Christian brother and sister, you cannot afford to take your eyes off Jesus and off the gospel. You need it just as much as any unbeliever needs it. You need to focus yourself on Christ and on His sacrifice for you. You need to meditate on the reality that He willingly laid Himself down for you. He threw Himself into that storm so that you will never have to go through that storm, God's wrath. Because what that means, and listen very carefully, what that means about Jesus is that He can be trusted above all else. Because if that's true, that He threw Himself into that storm so that you would never have to go into that storm. That means that whatever comes into your life, He can be trusted with it. Why? Because what He did was real love. It was real love. You see, friends, God's glory is in the shipwreck. And so you need, and I need, to lean into Him and trust that what is being accomplished is for His glory and for your final, for our final and ultimate eternal joy in Christ. Amen? Amen? You do. You need it. So do I. Would you stand, please? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the reality that there isn't anything that's out of Your control. We're grateful that we can throw ourselves upon Your wisdom, even if at times we do not understand what it is that You are doing. Lord, in fact, even though at times when we don't understand You, You tell us to come and seek You. So Lord Jesus, we want to be like You. When these things happen, Lord, cause us to come to You in prayer, to seek You, and then also cause us to have the same heart that You had. And that is trusting that Your will ultimately is what is best and good and right. Lord, we openly confess that that is just not easy for us. Even as those who have trusted You with our lives, that is not easy. But Lord, we know it's right. So help us to live, to talk, and to act like what we know. Help us to rely and trust in what is true. Help us to rely on You. In Jesus' name.